beginning as I read the Holy Scriptures, this is the very word of the invisible, perfect, living God who gives to us these words for our comfort and for our instruction. Hear them. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Amen. May God add his blessings to the reading and to the preaching now of his word. Please be seated now. Well, as we've been looking the last few weeks at the life and ministry of John the Baptist, we saw that John was indeed sent by God to prepare the way for Messiah. And in fact, according to the words of our text this morning, John saw himself as a lowly worker to make straight the path of the Lord. But now to do so, John lived out in the harsh wilderness. There, out in the wilderness, he ate locusts and wild honey. He wore camel hair tunic and a leather belt. And he was out there in the wilderness preaching a very unpopular message of repentance. No one likes to hear that they need to repent. Now, such a strange person as that, eating locusts, wild honey, wearing hairy clothes, preaching a difficult sermon, such a person cannot but help gain some attention. And so very soon a vast multitude came out to the wilderness to hear him preach. And as they were coming to him and hearing his message, they were repenting of their sins and being baptized in the waters of repentance. And in all this, they were in fact indeed growing in their anticipation of Messiah's arrival and his ministry. And as all this was developing and as all this was happening, soon even the Pharisees and the priests and the Levites in Jerusalem grew in their interest. And so they sent out a delegation to the Jordan to interview John. But as they asked him his questions, and as he answered them, John showed that his only interest was really to lift up the ministry of Messiah. His testimony is that Christ, and Christ alone, is the only one who can give eternal life. And my friends, listen, we really need to understand what is going on in this passage if we value our very souls. These words are very important for us to hear. And so again, in our text, we read how these religious leaders came to ask John, "Who are you? Who are you? John, you are kind of a strange duck out here in the wilderness. And we can't quite place you in our little box. So maybe, John, you can help us out a little bit if you would just tell us who you are." Now, you have to understand that in one sense, it was their religious duty to investigate strange voices that claimed a divine authority in their message. So they were doing the right thing going out to ask John the question. But here, the Apostle John, as he writes his gospel, his language seems to suggest that this was more than an investigation. In fact, it was more like an inquisition. They were there to scrutinize John and his ministry. You see, these that were sent out by the priests and the Levites of Jerusalem were really opponents to the working of God and the call of grace. You see, for them, it was one thing to be known for their religious zeal, but to have someone else outshine them with a true message from God, a real interest in bringing men to God, well, that was just dangerous to them. And so again, these religious leaders come out from Jerusalem to examine John in something of a legal deposition. And so in verse 19, we read how John the Apostle writes that this is the testimony of John. That word testimony is martyria in the Greek. And that word martyria, it carries with it really a picture of a courtroom scene. And so here we're seeing that John is, as it were, put on trial. And he's ordered to answer the skepticism and the apprehension of the Jews concerning him and his message. And in light of this, verse 20 goes on to say that John confessed and he did not deny, but he confessed. Again, all this is courtroom language, if you will. But isn't it interesting how John answers their questions? They ask, "Who are you?" And he responds, "I am not the Christ." Now, they didn't ask him directly if he was the Christ. But John answers them as if they had asked that as a question. They ask, "Who are you?" And you would expect his answer to be direct, right? "I am John, the son of Zechariah, a priest of the Levitical tribe." But strangely, John instead answers with a negation. "I am not the Christ." "Who are you?" "I'm not the Christ." But you see, John does this because he knows that's what they really want to know. No doubt there was a rumor that was spreading all throughout the Judea and Jerusalem, suggesting that John was Messiah. And so John seeks to take the emphasis off himself. "I am not the Christ." John's testimony is that he wasn't the Christ, but rather someone else is. John came only to testify of him and to point people to him. All the excitement that his preaching and baptism generated was only to prepare people for the one who was yet to come, one who was greater than John, one who will in fact baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, now, hearing John say that he wasn't the Christ, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Now, again, that question shows how the people were filled with a messianic expectation. Again, they knew Malachi's prophecy. They knew how Malachi chapter 4 said that Elijah was to come just before Messiah. They knew that. John's answer to their inquiry is a little surprising, though. "Are you Elijah?" "I am not." Now, just a second here, John. We read in Luke that just before you were conceived, the angel Gabriel appeared before your father in the temple, and he told Zechariah, your father, that you will not only be conceived, but that you will grow up to turn many sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Gabriel told your father that you will go as a forerunner before Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what the angel said. And here you are. You're out in the wilderness dressed like Elijah. You preach like Elijah. But at the same time, you're denying that you're Elijah. What's going on here? Now, that's a very important question. If you were to go back to the Old Testament, to chapter Second Kings, chapter 2, you will read how one day Elijah and Elisha were walking along out in the wilderness. And as they were walking and as they were talking, a chariot and horses of fire suddenly appeared. And Elijah was caught up with them away to heaven in a whirlwind. And we read there in 2 Kings how Elijah left this world in that whirlwind. He left this world without dying. There's only two people in the whole history of humanity that did not die before they went to heaven. Enoch and Elijah. And Elijah did not die. Now, coupled with the prophecy there in Malachi chapter 4, the Jews expected then that the literal, personal, historical Elijah would return to earth and finish off his ministry by preparing the way for Messiah. In fact, you know, even to this very day, the Jews have that as a hope. If you go to a circumcision rite, a baris, they have a chair set aside for Elijah. It's a way to ensure that God's covenant is fully observed properly. At every Passover Seder, in every household, the Jews will set an extra cup of wine at the dinner table. This is the cup of Elijah. They keep the door open, hoping that this year Elijah will come. You see, their hope and their understanding, again, is that the literal historical Elijah will come in to usher in the Messianic age. And so when these leaders asked John if he's Elijah, they were asking him if he was, in fact, the literal prophet, the historical prophet who rebuked Ahab, who challenged the prophets of Baal, who went to battle with Jacob, and carried off, and this is the one who was carried off in a whirlwind. Are you him? And of course, John denied that. He was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Even though he himself was the one who came in the power and spirit of Elijah, he was not the historical Elijah. Well, then, if you're not Messiah and you're not Elijah, are you the prophet? Well, who is this prophet they were talking about? Well, if you were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, you would read how Moses said that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Now, according to that prophecy, there would be a promised prophet that was to resemble Moses. This prophet would act as a covenant mediator between God and the people. He would make known God's will and words to the people. Now, most commentators believe that Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 was really setting up the general office of a prophet. And of course, you know that many prophets were sent to Israel, beginning with Samuel and ending with Malachi, who preached some 450 years before John the Baptist. But you see, at the time of John the Baptist, the Jews began to understand that this prophet that Moses foretold was a special end-time figure who would be sent before Messiah, who would be like Moses. This prophet would rise even above the station of Elijah. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 through 12, those verses seem to suggest that this prophet would be one who would perform the signs and wonders that demonstrate the mighty power of Moses against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So this prophet wasn't just be a mighty man in word, but a mighty man in deed performing miracles. Now, we in the New Testament, we who have a greater fullness of understanding, understand that that prophet of Deuteronomy 18 is none other than Messiah. But the people in John's day didn't fully understand that. But irregardless of their understanding or their misunderstanding, John denied that he was that prophet. So again, John says that he's not the Messiah, he's not Elijah, he's not the prophet. Well then, who in the world are you? Obviously, the people thought about John, they talked about him, and these are the things that they thought about him, that he was Messiah. No, I'm not Messiah. He's a prophet. No, he's not Elijah. His answers became a huge, mysterious thing to these men still. So they said, well, John, if you're not who people think you are, what do you say you are then? Tell us plain, tell us simply, if everyone else got it wrong as they try to figure out, who do you say you are? Again, so far, John has only answered their questions in the negative. And now they're asking him to give a positive assertion about himself. And so he does. But even then, his answer to them was not what they were expecting. John tells them that he simply was a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. He may not be the prophet. He may not be Messiah. He's not literally Elijah. But it's clear that he sees himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. He's more than just some religious zealot in the desert preaching. He is the very voice that was predicted by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. Now, what's interesting about Isaiah chapter 40 is its context. In the previous verse and the previous chapters of Isaiah, God told Israel, because of their idolatry, because of their rebellion and sin, God would remove them from the land. God would bring them into exile. But in chapter 40, God begins to turn that around, and he begins to talk about bringing those exiled people back into the land. But in order to bring them into the land, Isaiah 40 calls for an improvement in the road system. The desert road that leads to the east, to where Babylon was messed up. And that road needed to be fixed, as it were, so that people could return quickly and safely. It's a road that was in bad need of repair. So rocks and debris needed to be removed. The hills and the valleys needed to be leveled. The curves needed to be somewhat straightened out. But you see, the interesting thing is that even in Isaiah, the end of the exile and the return of the people back to Jerusalem only serve as a type of the final return to the Lord and to a greater than geographical Jerusalem. You see, in Isaiah, fixing and grooming this road prepares for the redemption that was to be accomplished by the servant of the Lord. Who is this servant? Well, Isaiah 53:52 tells us that he was one who was despised and forsaken of men. He was one that would bear the sorrows of his people. He would be smitten of God and afflicted. He would be pierced through for our transgressions. But the good news that Isaiah tells us is that he would be crushed for our iniquities, which fell on him, so that by his stripes we would be healed. Amen. And John is declaring that he is the one that was sent by God to be the master engineer to make the way straight for the Lord. He'd be the one to work to bring in the conditions so that Messiah would come. The servant of the Lord would come to bring a new heaven and new earth. And here we see that John testifies that his job is simply to point to and to prepare the people for the one who comes to fully restore his people and give to them the fullness of eternal life. Don't miss the significance of what John does in these verses. You see, in all of his answers, whether they were the denials of being Messiah, Elijah, or the prophet, or in his affirmation that he is but a voice calling in the wilderness, what is he doing? He's pointing away from himself. He isn't the Messiah. He isn't the one who brings in redemption. He's the voice. He is the forerunner. He is merely the finger pointing to one who is the Lord. You see, John is only the voice. And the command to repent is issued by the one who is represented by that voice. John the Apostle identifies this one that is being pointed to as the Word who was with God and who was God and who was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through Him. John was the voice who proclaimed the Word who was life. And the life was the light of men. John's humble but great ministry was simply to prepare the people for listening to another great teacher and prophet who was himself the very voice of God, the voice that gives life. And in this way, John becomes a model for us all, doesn't he? What is our job in life? To testify that Jesus and Jesus only is the life giver. Well, again, this answer didn't sit well with some of the delegation that was sent by these priests and Levites. You know, most of the Levites were Sadducees. But in the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling class, most of those were Pharisees. And so it appears that in this delegation, there was a mixture of Sadducees and Pharisees. And the Pharisees boasted that they were more theologically strict than the Sadducees. They felt that they were more orthodox than the Sadducees and the Essenes. But, you know, even within Pharisaism, there were varying schools of theology. And really what these men, what these Pharisees were more interested in was a person's credentials. What school did you go to? So they were asking the question, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, if you're not Messiah, who gave you this authority to preach and to baptize? What seminary did you go to? John, who laid hands on you? Did you assume this position by yourself? You see, for them, the thing is, if John is out there preaching on his own, he may be full of zeal, but really he's dangerous and he shouldn't be heeded. So they were ready to shut him down as some kind of rash and bold zealot introducing new religious ideas and practices. They didn't want to receive him. They believed that he had an unlawful ministry. He was ordained or he was out there with someone that they didn't consider an authority. That's why in Matthew chapter 3, it says that when these Pharisees came out to meet John, he cried out to them, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee the wrath that is to come?" Well, John gives them his credentials. He says, "I baptize in water. But among you stands one whom you do not know." John comes baptizing under the authority of the one who is Messiah. But John says that they wouldn't recognize him even if he stood before them. Here John points out how they didn't know Messiah. And in fact, they really didn't seem to be all that concerned about him. Here's an interesting thing about these men. In their eagerness to expose false messiahs, they are ignoring the true Messiah. And you'll see them continue to do that throughout the Gospels. And you'll see men and women do that to this very day, trying to expose false messiahs while rejecting the true one. But here again, John says that he is but the servant. And as he talks about that, he is the one who is sent to make way, to make straight the way of the Lord, he is revealing who this Messiah is. It goes back to Malachi chapter 3. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Who is this Lord? It is God Almighty. It is the God-man. "As he comes to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. Here John is saying something amazing. He's saying, listen, if you are offended by me, I who am only the servant, how much more will you be offended by the one I serve when he appears? In fact, in verse 33, John goes on to say, he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John is pointing out there is in fact a vast difference between what he's doing and what Messiah does. John, you see, can only administer the sign with water. But Messiah, he'll bestow the very thing signified, which is the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. John, who was sent by God to make a way straight for Messiah, saw himself only as an unworthy servant. While these priests and these Levites, these religious leaders, came in the role of judges. They would not see their need of Messiah's work. They sat in judgment over him. You know, so many people are like that today, aren't they? So many people would judge Jesus by how they think he ought to be rather than who he is. But do you remember how Jesus prayed in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25? Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these great things of who he is, these great things of salvation. You have hidden these things from the wise and from the intelligent, and you have revealed them to infants. And John's testimony here, beloved, is that if you will have the fullness of eternal life, you cannot come puffed up in pride. You cannot come swelled in self-confidence, daring to sit in the place of inquisitors, judges of the Lord and his word. No, if you want eternal life, beloved, if you want eternal life, if you want grace upon grace, you must come humbly seeking the one who is the author of life, and you must acknowledge and confess, as John did, that Jesus, in fact, is far more glorious, far more majestic, and far more powerful and righteous than you know. Amen. So many come to judge the Lord, not realizing that he is the one that will judge them. Well, let's wind down here. Verses 15 and 16. We're informed how John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. Again, John came simply to testify that Jesus and Jesus alone gives a fullness of life, grace upon grace. My friends, that's the great need for all mankind, isn't it? A fullness of life, an abundant full life, a life that flows from grace, a life full of joy and peace. Let me ask you this morning, do you know that life? Is this your experience? John points you to the way of receiving it. And again, it's by humbly confessing your inadequacy, confessing your weakness, confessing your ignorance and your sin. By turning away from yourself, looking to the one to whom John points you to, the servant of the Lord, who comes in weakness, who comes in humility to bear your awful load to the cross. John's testimony is that Christ has no equal, my friend. He has no equal. You know what? Even the greatest prophet who comes in his name is not worthy to serve him in even the most menial way. So great is his majesty. So great is his glory. But despite his majesty, despite his glory, This one is not ashamed to call you his brothers. No, no indeed. Out of a deep and abiding and eternal love for your salvation, he was made lower than the angels, so that by the grace of God he might taste death. John counted it a privilege to sweep the streets, to straighten the curves, to level the ground, to prepare the way for this great Lord, so that he can do his wonderful job of bringing many sons to glory. But let me ask you a question. This Son of God, the very beginning of the gospel tells us that this was the one who was life. He is the one who shines in the darkness. He is the one who is very God of very God. All things are here because of him. So great is his power. So great is his wisdom. So great is his might that he creates a whole world by speaking a word. He is a holy God. He's righteous and just in all his ways. But if this great God with all his majesty and glory was willing to go so low to a place in order to save your soul, would you disregard his ministry? Would you take what he has done as something menial and inconsequential? What does it matter? Or will you not seek him with all your heart? Here's the question. Will you be like these Pharisees and these Jews who felt that they could sit over him in judgment? Or will you be like John, acknowledging your low and humble place before him? Will you confess with John, I'm not the Messiah. I can't save myself. Will you bow the knee to receive from Jesus the gift of eternal life? That life that he won for you by his own suffering and death. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you humbly now, thanking you that there is Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is this testimony that as great as a man may be, as wise and as powerful as a man may be, he is but dust after all. We thank you for the testimony of John that acknowledges that man needs a Savior. Whatever else he might think of himself, what others might think of him, it doesn't matter. What matters, O Lord, is what you think and what you know. And that Jesus Christ was a necessity. For we are lost in our sin. We are dead in trespasses and iniquities. And unless you give us eternal life, so we remain in darkness and in misery. We thank you, Lord, for this testimony that is here in the Gospel of John. And we ask, O Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, waken us all up, that we might see more and more of our need of Jesus and come to him that we might receive life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.